Can you open up your Bible to Genesis chapter 3? And I hope that you guys are getting something out of this series. I was really felt last spring that we were supposed to go through Genesis, and I didn't know how much to go through, but I really knew that we needed to get through the first 11 chapters. And this is very, very Bible study-ish. And some of you I know grew up in what is called like a Calvary Chapel church, which are great churches that just kind of go verse by verse through the Bible. And that's kind of what we're doing with this particular series. And I want you to know it is my goal to stretch you quite a bit in this series. And so I've had some people like leave this series like, What is you know, kind of challenging some things that maybe you believe or have thought that have been 100% based off really tradition versus what the Bible actually teaches. And so if you leave this church today, if you never come back again, or if you leave and come back 100 times, all we're really trying to do is give you an appreciation for the Bible and let God's word speak for itself. And so I really am praying that you can grab a hold of God's word and really receive it for what it is. And the Bible is such an interesting book that you could pick it up and read it 1,000 times and get something new from it each time. That the message never changes, but the way that God opens your heart to receive and have that message revealed to you is pretty dynamic each and every time. And so on our app, it's FC Online is the app, and we have a notes section in there on the very top. And on that, in the notes, we provided a lot of scriptures that you can read through. We don't read through all these passages of scripture within our service, but I want you to know, like, we want you to read God's word. I don't want you to walk out of here thinking, I believe something because the pastor said it. Instead, I want you to say, I believe something because I dug into God's word and I had him revealed to me and I understand. So there's a lot of passages of scripture you can read for this series. There's a bunch of videos I've provided for you, as well as some articles, some workbooks, and some small group questions. So this is meant to be very, very in-depth. And so if you like to kind of nerd out and study stuff, this is a good series for you. If you like to get pumped up through exciting preaching, that'll come in a couple of months. But right now we're in this series on Genesis. And so what we looked at last week, we can't recap the whole series, is we just talked about that God created mankind in his image and in his likeness. And specifically, how God created man was to be his representatives and his vice regents, if you will, on earth. That mankind was supposed to reign and rule on behalf of God in this physical realm. That we were supposed to be like God. We were supposed to follow after his fashion, after his manner. We're to be similar to God, and we're supposed to reflect him and bring him glory. And then specifically, we're supposed to be God's imagers. So it's not we're just made in his image, but we're supposed to image God. We're supposed to be God's imagers in everything that we do. And we talked about how to be an imager of God or to be made in the image of God is not the attributes or the characteristics you have, but instead what it is it's kind of our vocation. It's what we have been called to do, to actively image and reflect and point to God in all the things that we do in this world. And so God creates the first man, Adam, forms him out of the dust of the earth, breathes the breath of life into him. He becomes a living creature, as the scriptures say. And then God takes this man he created, he puts him into a garden. And we know this particular garden as Eden. And here Adam is told that he is to work and keep this garden that's a very unique, special place on the earth. And we learn that this was not just a garden, but this was really like a sanctuary for the presence of God. This was a sacred space. It was almost a temple. And as you go through the Old Testament, you see that the tabernacle that Israel would build, the temple that Israel would build, those all are reflecting and pointing back to this Garden of Eden. And so Eden was an abode, it was a dwelling place, it was an earthly outpost for the presence of God on the earth. And here in Eden, God would walk with man, and man would serve God in this temple, just as the priests and Levites would do for Israel in the tabernacle and the temple. Because the words that God uses for Adam, work and keep, are the same words that are used for the Levites and the priest within the temple, that they were to work and keep the temple, specifically meaning serve and guard. Serve and guard in the temple. And so this place is not just a temple. It's not just a sanctuary. It's not just a special place. But we actually learn through various scriptures and throughout the theme of the entire Bible that this Garden of Eden, it's actually a mountain. It is a mountaintop. In several places in the Bible, God calls this the mountain of God. And so we find this special garden sanctuary atop this mountain where mankind would dwell with God. And this is a place where, kind of started to end last week, where heaven and earth really overlapped. So heaven and earth would overlap here in this holy space that we would see throughout the rest of the Bible. God would have holy ground, this holy space where heaven and earth would collide. And so God sees and man sees that it's not good for man to be alone. And so God makes this special alongside partner for Adam in a woman, specifically the woman, his wife, named Eve. And it's with the creation of his partner that Adam goes from the job of working and keeping the garden, serving and protecting, serving and guarding. He goes from there to specifically being given the mission or the mandate that God has for him and Eve for this entire creation. And the mission that God gives them was this: it was to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. And so no longer would Eden alone be this special sacred space for God's presence, but Adam and Eve, made in the image of God, as they would bear children, they would then bring God's presence throughout the rest of creation, and they would make the entire earth like Eden. And so heaven and earth, the plan was and still is, the plan is for heaven and earth to be one, that it wouldn't just overlap, but that heaven would come to earth and Adam and Eve would be God's imagers and bring his kingdom throughout the entirety of this earth. And this happened here on this mountain. And the final thing I'll just kind of recap and we'll get into a little bit deeper today is we learned that even though Adam was alone in regard to there being no other human beings with him, that Adam was actually not alone in the garden. And once Eve was created, they were not alone either, because this place was the dwelling of God. This is where the throne of God stood on the mountaintop of Eden, and that wherever God was throughout the Old Testament, so too were the heavenly host. Some of the passages of Scripture call this God's divine council. Other parts of Scripture calls this the heavenly host, God's heavenly host, the surroundings of the spiritual beings that God had created also to serve him in the spiritual realm. And so let's look here at some of those verses that we're going to take a look at that show about this being a mountain. And we're going to look at Ezekiel chapter 28 here in just a minute. But before we do, I just want to state where we officially left off last week. Where we officially left off, Adam and Eve had been created. They'd been given this mandate, this mission to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. And the Bible records that at that moment that both of them, the husband and wife, that they were naked with no shame. That is the Edenic vision of mankind, that we would have no shame, that we could be face-to-face, vulnerable, without anything in between us. They were naked with no shame. And as they were naked with no shame, Genesis 2 records that God steps back from his entirety of his creation, and he said it was very good. And though it was very good as God creates man and woman to live in this nakedness with no shame, something very bad was about to happen. And though they were naked with no shame, they were soon to be hiding their nakedness due to shame. And the reason that that was is because there was two trees inside of this garden as well. The two trees were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so this tree of life, it's not a fairy tale, but this tree of life was a tree that represented one's standing before the presence of God. It represented one's relationship with God. And if your standing with God is broken, if your standing with God is not in good standing, then you would be removed from the tree of life, or you could say removed from life, and you would experience death. We believe this tree was a real tree, but what it did is it represents your stance before God. And the one commandment that God gives to this couple, the first couple, our first parents, was just simply one command: do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because this one command, this one tree, what it represents is a moral experience for Adam and Eve. The moral experience would be whether or not they would experience submission or rebellion. And so this fruit was not poison, that if they eat it, they would die, but it represented that their stance and their standing with God would be broken in relationship, and they would be removed from the tree of life. And so today we're going to see how that actually happens, but we're going to look specifically today at the serpent. Who is this serpent figure in Genesis chapter 3? And I love a good origin story. How many of you like superhero movies? Like, I love superhero films. We usually get origin stories. We've seen Spider-Man's origin story probably too often. We've seen origin stories so many times, but it's not very often we get to have a villain origin story. And so today I want to show you this origin story of the devil in Scripture and how that means so much to us today in the spiritual battle that we are in belonging to Christ. And so we start this off Ezekiel 28. We read this last week, but let's read it again. God is speaking through the prophet Ezekiel to the king of a kingdom named Tyre. And in doing so, he's actually speaking to the spiritual force behind the king of Tyre. And we know now, as New Testament believers, this force is who we call Satan. It says, "You were the signet ring of perfection. You were full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." God is saying, "I gave you authority. You were this beautiful creature. You were in Eden, the garden of God." So the devil was in Eden. "You were an anointed guardian cherub." Now, last week we talked about cherubs are not babies with wings and diapers that are on your toilet paper cover. Instead, cherubim are these guardian spiritual beings, usually described as beasts within the Old Testament of the Scriptures. It says, "You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you, and you were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created." We talked about the stones of fire. That's mountaintop imagery, but it's also imagery used in regard to stars, and stars is imagery used in regards in Scripture to spiritual beings and revelation to angels. And so this enemy that we have now once walked in the spiritual assembly of God's heavenly hosts. And it says, in the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. And so God says, "I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub. I destroyed you from the midst of the stones of fire," saying I removed you from the position that you once had in heaven on Eden and amongst God's holy council. And it says this, he says, "Your heart was proud because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. So I cast you to the ground." Very important verse. God says, "I cast you to the ground. And I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries." There's that word sanctuary. That's what Eden was. "So I brought fire out from your midst, and it consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you, and you have come to a dreadful end and shall be not forevermore." You shall not be forevermore. God's prophetically saying, one day, Satan, this is going to come to an end. You will be no more forever. And we'll look at one more verse that describes this same event from a different standpoint. This is in Isaiah 14. Here God is casting judgment on the kingdom of Babylon. And in doing so, again, he's speaking to the spiritual force at work behind Babylon. And that is who we now know as the devil. And he says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn." And we talked about how oftentimes we call the devil Lucifer. That's not a name he's ever given. But son of the dawn and day star are just essentially Latin translations to this word Lucifer. But he's saying, "You were like a star who held on and tried to outshine the sun." The morning star that you can still see the last as the sun comes up, we know that's the planet Venus. He's saying, it's like you were trying to outshine me in my glory. He says, "How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low." So we wrap up our series. We'll look at what that means. It says, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will ascend above the stars of God. I'll make myself above all of your heavenly host." I will set my throne on high. I will sit on this mountain of assembly, which was Eden, in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. And so this is speaking of our chief spiritual enemy. This is speaking of the one whose works Jesus would come to destroy. But I want to show you where we are introduced to this figure in the book of Genesis, and it's Genesis 3, verse 1, and it will be on the screen, and if you're following along online, it'll be right here in front of me, or it'll cover me up so you can't see me anymore. And if you've got the app, all these verses are here, but read this along in your heart and in your head, not out loud. Read this along with me, verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." All of a sudden, it's like, oh, here's this serpent. Well, where did he come from? What is he? Is he a snake? What's actually going on here? And so, as we always have to remember, the Bible is not written in English. This particular passage is written in Hebrew, and I want to walk you through some of these words to see what these words mean. So it says, "Now the serpent," the word for serpent is Nakash. Nakash is the name for serpent. And this specific word, it literally means serpent, serpent-like. But it comes from a root word that means to hiss. And so when you think of this phrase, to hiss, this is where this word, Nakash, comes from. Hissing, serpent-like. How many of you have ever been attacked by a snake before? Adam and I were almost killed by a baby rattlesnake last year. We like to make it seem a lot more dramatic than it was. But some of you have snakes here at church. And I asked a couple people, like, could I bring someone's python on stage and show how, like, the serpent is? And people like, no, some people couldn't handle that. And I was like, I don't care about them. It's the ones that will enjoy it that it's going to be for. But I decided not to. If you did that with a rat, I would have the same kind of reaction. But, you know, snakes are beautiful animals. And so I wanted to bring this snake, but this word Nakash, it means, literally means to cast spells. This word to hiss means to cast spells, to deceive, to practice divination or enchantment, like witchcraft. That's where this word serpent comes from. It's this enchantment, deceiving, hissing word. So now the Nakash was more crafty. And when we look at crafty, we're like, yeah, he was up to no good. But that's not the context this word is used in. This word crafty in Hebrew, it's this word arum. And it means crafty, cunning, shrewd, smart, wise. It's always a positive trait. And so it's not trying to say that the snake is concocting a plan. It's actually saying this created being was smarter than every other created being that was there, which it says other beast in the field. That word is sadah. Sadah means living creature. When we think beast, we think of snakes and bears, but it's just any living creature. Scripture says this, Nakash was more smart than any other living creature in the land the Lord God had made. And here, in context, the land is Eden. And so this serpent is not someone who has broke into the garden. This serpent is not someone who makes a surprise appearance. The serpent is someone who is there in the land that the Lord God had made. He is a created creature, a Nakash. A deceiver is the word we use now, one who hisses, a serpent. And so God created all living creatures, all of them, both physical and spiritual. And here we're going to be introduced to a spiritual creature right off the bat in Genesis chapter 3, because this serpent is about to talk. And if you read this verse in an English-only context, not knowing the history of the scriptures or the word, you would say, like, why is this snake talking, and why is this woman not surprised? Like, if I showed you someone's pet snake here and half of you fainted and the rest of you would be like, oh, cute, a snake, we would all be a little concerned if the snake started talking. And so this snake starts talking, and it's about to show its knowledge of God's decisions and plans. The serpent knows what God has done, because this serpent has a special role and presence here within the garden. And we're going to learn the snake, the serpent, is about to deceive, is about to tempt, and is about to have a conversation with the woman. And so we can say here, this is a created creature, but this is not an animal. There's nothing here that actually points to this serpent being an animal, because we've already learned that this being was cast down from the mountain later. We learn that this being is a cherub. Cherubs are always portrayed as strange spiritual beasts. If you look just on Google image search, look up cherub and see the kind of creatures that are shown. These are the kind of creatures that are on the Ark of the Covenant, that were in the temple, that show up all over the ancient world. And I'll point out one fascinating thing if you want to go down this rabbit trail for a minute. If you look at the beliefs of the ancient Egyptians, if you look at the mythology of ancient Egypt, and you look what the cherub guardian spirits were in Egypt, do you know what kind of animal they were? They were snakes. Cherubs in Egypt were always associated specifically with snakes. And it's here among the stones of fire that God said he walked. And it says that this being wore shiny stones on a breastplate or an ephod. And so when you go to Isaiah chapter 6 in the Old Testament, we read it a couple of weeks ago, but Isaiah has this beautiful vision of the throne room of God where there are creatures worshiping God and crying out to him. And the one creature that Isaiah takes time to describe is a spiritual being, an angel, if you will, called a seraphim. So there were cherubs who were guardian spirits. There were seraphim who were a unique type of spirit that existed within this space around God. And the word seraphim, it comes with the singular meaning seraph, which just literally means snake. Seraphim were snake-like figures. And there's also a couple other definitions associated with this word seraphim. One of those words is shining one. Now you look at we often call the devil like an angel of light. This is why. Because the seraphim were shiny ones. They were burning ones. They were ones that shined like bronze, but they were also snakes. And if you read in Isaiah chapter 6, specifically, they were snakes with wings. Now, if you really hate snakes, how much more would you love them if they had wings? It came after you. So this is the imagery that we're getting here in the scripture. And so from these things, here's some things that we can deduct with certainty from the Bible what Satan was or is. Number one, Satan was a member of the spiritual creation, or as we've looked at in the series, the Elohim, those who are spirit. Satan was not physical like we think of, but belonged to the spiritual realm. And he was almost certainly a part of God's heavenly host. He was almost certainly a part of God's council, because God said, you walked in the midst of stones and fire. You were on the Mount of Assembly. This is God's close council. We learn that the devil has some kind of close proximity to God in his created form. We can say with certainty that he was a cherub. He was a guardian spirit who served God at his throne in Eden, where heaven and earth overlapped. He was there, both Isaiah and Ezekiel say, on the mountain of God, where God assembles with his council. And with all likelihood, almost certainty, Satan was a seraphim. A seraphim is not a job description of one particular kind of spirit. It is a type of spirit, a seraphim, who worked as a cherub, which is a job description or a guard. And it's not actually until the New Testament where the serpent is actually given the name Satan. The Old Testament uses the phrase Satan several times. It's always a description of this creature. But in the New Testament, the apostles, Jesus himself, starts calling this serpent Satan. And in Revelation 20, we find out that Satan was the serpent in Genesis 3. And we'll just look at this passage real quick. There's two passages in Revelation, but one is Revelation 20, verse 2. It says that this angel being sent to judge Satan, it says that this angel seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. So we get all four terms: the dragon, the serpent, the devil, and Satan. And so some might say, well, this serpent in Genesis 3 is not the same Satan figure of the New Testament. And in Revelation 2 times, it's shown to us through God's word that, yes, it's the same creature that has been rebelling against God since the beginning. And so let's look at what the serpent does in Genesis 3. Remember, this is a spiritual being, a guardian spiritual being, likely a seraphim, there in the assembly of God with man on the mountain of Eden. In Genesis 3, 1b, it says, "And the serpent said to the woman," did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? The last few times God has been mentioned in Genesis 1 through 3, he is mentioned by his name, Yahweh. Your translations of the Bible will translate that to the Lord God, but Yahweh is used. Notice that Satan does not use God's name. He doesn't say, "Didn't Yahweh say," because there's a lot of power in that name that he's now abusing. Instead, he says, "Didn't God say, you can't eat from any tree?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." The woman says, that's not true. He said we can eat of any tree, but not just this one tree. And if we do, we will die. And so the serpent says to the woman in verse 4, you won't die. You're not going to die if you eat this. In fact, God knows that when you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What's interesting here is the woman already forgets what she is. The woman's actually been created to be like God. And so here, this seraphim, this cherub, this serpent, the devil, Satan, says, he's just afraid you're going to be like him. And a lot of times we get into our worst places in life because we forget who we are. We forget that we've been made in the image of God to reflect him well. And as followers of Jesus, we forget that we've been made sons and daughters of the Most High God, that we belong to him, we're righteous in him, we're saved in him. And so the woman forgets who she is. And the devil says, you're going to be like God. And so verse 6 says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. We don't have a lot of time to get into this, but we oftentimes blame the woman for the first sin. But let me tell you, it was not the woman who sinned. It was the man. Because this man was somewhere all along as this ordeal was going down. And where was he? He was right next to his wife. And God had told him that he was to serve and to guard. And in this moment, when this serpent figure comes and starts challenging his marriage, starts challenging their identity in God, starts challenging God, starts challenging God's command, what should Adam have done? He should have served God. He should have served his wife. He should have protected his wife from this serpent. And metaphorically, he should have crushed the head of this serpent with his feet and cast him out of the garden. But instead, he is there with her. He is giving almost permission by his presence. And he doesn't say, no, I should not eat. Instead, he takes it and he eats also because he is with his woman. And so don't blame women for the fall of men and women. Blame men. Genesis 3:7 says, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Nakedness is not the issue here. Nakedness is something that we feel when we feel shame. When we feel shame, oftentimes we want to hide ourselves. We want to cover ourselves up. Sometimes people bathe or shower when they feel shame. Sometimes we eat when we feel shame. Sometimes we act out of line sexually with people we should not when we feel shame. Nakedness is about hiding. All of a sudden they realize that they were naked with no shame, and here they are now naked with shame, and they cover themselves up.
And God had already warned them that if you eat of this, you will die. And their very nakedness is a sign of this spiritual death, that they're beginning to die. But there's five things, primary things that we experience when we eat of the fruit. There are five primary things that we experience when we sin. Here are the five primary consequences of sin. Number one, it's separation from God. And with separation from God, we lose our purpose. We experience loss of purpose when we have a loss of relationship with God. Number two, we separate from relationships with fellow men and women. So sin doesn't just separate us from God, it separates us from others. We'll look at that in a minute. Sin also separates us from the rest of creation, not just other men and women, but we're actually separated from the whole of creation. Sin leads to, number four, death. And number five, eternal death and eternal separation from God. Notice that Adam and Eve did not die instantly when they ate of that fruit. But the process of death began, and it is still going to this day. Let's look at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of day. This was an ordinary experience. The bodily presence of God, which we believe is God the Son, Jesus Christ, here walking in the temple, walking in the sanctuary, walking in the garden. He's walking in the garden. At the time of the day, it's windy, the text says. And the man and his wife, they hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh among the trees of the garden. Here we find out immediately there is separation between them and God. They hide themselves from God. They've already felt separated from each other because they've hidden their nakedness. But now they have a separation from God here in the garden they were supposed to live with God on. And it says, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Did God know already? Yeah, he did. But how often does God call to us when we're hiding from him and say, where are you? What are you doing? Where are you? And the man says in verse 10, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. This is not the kind of fear we are to have towards God. He has a fear of God instead of a reverence and awe and respect for God. I heard and I was afraid. I felt separated from you, God. And this is because I was naked. I felt naked between the woman. I felt like I needed to hide me from her. There's separation between us. And so I hid myself. And so God said, who told you that you were naked? Who told you? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, oh no, it was actually the woman whom you gave me to be with me. She gave me the fruit and I ate. We've been doing this ever since. We've been blaming ever since. We blame each other, not just men and women or women and men, but we blame each other. We don't know how to take responsibility. Adam failed to take responsibility. The issue here, again, it is with the man. He failed to take responsibility for that garden and for his wife. But he blames her. This is a loss of connection between fellow man. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? If it's your fault, what did you do? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Bible is all about the words God uses. If you know that the word serpent is synonymous with deception, notice what she says. She says, the deceiver deceived me. Is that true? Yes, it's true. But she bears responsibility for her actions as well. She too blames God's creation. And by blaming God's creation, she's blaming God. So as a result, we get to verse 14 and we find out so much here. And it says, the Lord God said to the serpent. So immediately he talks to the man, the woman. Now he's going to the serpent. He talks to the serpent and says, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, that's the serpent, the offspring of the woman, he will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. If we don't see this as a spiritual encounter taking place in the presence of God, this this spiritual being, the serpent who is there sinning against God and sinning against man, we will start to make assumptions about snakes that are not true. And I wanted to show you that if we read this from an English literal standpoint, it doesn't make sense. But when we read it in a literal standpoint of how it was meant to be read, it makes a lot of sense. So number one, you could say, yes, before snakes had legs and now they don't and they slither on the ground. And I would say, no. And isn't it funny that people who are adamantly against evolution will use evolution to prove that snakes used to walk and now they slither? It's weird. Snakes don't eat dust. And if this is a curse on every snake, not every woman is afraid of snakes. Not every man is afraid of snakes. Snakes aren't always afraid of people, and not everybody bruises the heads of snakes, and not every snake bruises the heel of people. This is not something to be taken as, yes, this is a literal snake. It doesn't make sense if it's a literal snake. This is a spiritual creature using and manipulating God's word. So here's a biblical understanding of the serpent's curse. It's not that he would slither on his belly and eat dust, but instead that he would be banished from the mountain. Remember, both Ezekiel and Isaiah say he is cast to the ground. Cast to the ground from the mountaintop. And so this creature would be cast from God's holy mountain. He would be banished from his position in God's council, and he would eventually be consumed by fire forever. That's what Ezekiel 28 says. One faithful possibility here, reading the scriptures, if you say, okay, what's really going on as the devil is being cast to the ground? A lot of faithful Hebrew scholars would say that what's actually taking place is that this Satan figure is actually being cast below the earth, under the earth, Sheol, and that this is where he became the Lord of the dead. And this is where we get all of our false imagery of Satan ruling in hell. And actually, if you look at the book of Revelation, Jesus says, behold, I hold the keys of death and Hades. Means that he had to go and get them. And here we see that it's very likely that it was this Satan figure, the devil, the serpent, who used to be the Lord of the dead. And Jesus says, no, you aren't. I'll take it back. Isaiah 14. Satan said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. I want to show you that here Satan is cast out of his presence that he has with God. He's cast out of his position. And a lot of people say, yeah, and at that moment, Satan forever lost his right to go into the heavenly realm and interact with God. And I would say to you, that's not true either. Job 1 and 2, we could study that for weeks, but if this Satan figure in Job is the serpent, then we see he actually goes before God. We also see in the book of Revelation that Satan has access to God up until the point where Jesus is born, and then at some point God cast him out of heaven. And so Satan, at this point, as he's cast out of the mountain, he still has the ability to go before God. But here's the big question I want to ask you, and it bears a lot of meaning for us today. When did Satan fall? When did the devil fall from his position in heaven? Was it before creation? Was it before the creation of man? And I would say there's zero reference to that in the Bible. In fact, in Genesis chapter 2, when God creates everything, he stands back and he says, it is very good. I have a hard time believing that God would say his creation was very good if one of the creation had already rebelled and had been there to deceive. That does not seem good at all. But Pastor, doesn't Satan actually rebel and take one-third of all the angels with him before creation? And I would say the Bible doesn't say that either. Revelation chapter 12 talks about an event where a third of the angels in the heavens follow the dragon, the serpent, Satan. But again, that is something that is spoken of after the birth and the coming of Jesus. There is no prehistory where Satan falls with all these angels. We'll learn here in a couple of weeks, there's all sorts of spiritual rebellion taking place. But we oftentimes misapply the Bible when it comes to the devil. See, all points, all references, all evidence points to the serpent's fall being right here in the garden with his deception of man. Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. Where did Satan fall from? Not from heaven as we see it, but he fell from Eden. He fell from the Mount of Assembly. He fell from God's holy mountain. And Ezekiel 28 and 14 states that the original sin of the devil was multiple, including pride, an attempted coup of God and his throne on the Mountain of Assembly, violence, likely against mankind, and profaning God's sanctuary. And I want you to read the text throughout the week. And look, what I think is actually happening is I believe that Satan is inflicting violence upon men and women. I think that Satan actually believes that when they eat the fruit, they'll die in a moment. He says, you're not going to die. This is a violent act, the Old Testament says. I believe he wants to destroy the man and the woman, and I believe it's out of jealousy. Hey, this position's for me only. We don't want this new creation being a part of your plan, God. This is about me and everyone here that's serving you. Don't bring someone new into this to be made in your image and your likeness. There's apparent jealousy here. And either out of rage or because it was his reason to destroy man in the first place, he then attempts to overthrow God from this mountain. And it seems to be happening all here at the same time. You see, Satan's deception of mankind and his attempt to overthrow God, it goes hand in hand. I think it happens at the same time. All biblical evidence points to that. But here's some crazy questions, and I like to ask crazy questions. And there's just play along for a second. What if Adam and Eve were the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil for Satan? Satan, don't mess with them. If you do, you'll die. What if? What if the tree of the knowledge and good and evil had the same restriction for Satan as it did for Adam and Eve? Hey, Adam and Eve, you can't eat from this one tree. And all of my spiritual creatures, you can't eat from this tree either. What if it was the same and Satan ate from it, and that's why he's actually there at the tree to begin with? Maybe he just ate. We don't know, but what we know is that there's deception. We know that there is an attempted coup, and we know that here Satan wants to destroy mankind, and it is here where he falls. And we're going to learn over the next couple weeks that there's two more rebellions that take place after this. It starts with Satan, and it goes to Genesis 11 with two more spiritual rebellions from the throne of God. So let's wrap this up. Genesis 3:16. To the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. Everybody say, thank you, Eve. In pain shall you bring forth children. What is this? This is the consequence of death. Pain is a sign of death. This is separation between fellow man. This shouldn't cause pain like it is. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Some people read this and say, oh, this is great. The woman's desire will be for her husband. That's not a curse to anybody. That sounds great to me. Like, my wife will desire me. That's not what's happening here. What God says is that your desire will be to take the role of your husband, and your husband's desire will be to take your role, and you're going to be battling from now on and forever. So to Adam, he says this, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Keep in mind here, for those of you who are like anti-bread, it says you shall eat bread. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Here we find out creation doesn't work like it's supposed to. No longer can Adam and Eve bring Eden to the rest of the world. There was always going to be work. Work was always God's plan. But work wasn't supposed to be such drudgery. Work was supposed to be more fun. Work was supposed to be more meaningful. Work was supposed to be more purposeful. And here we find out that the very ground that Adam is created from and taken from and put into Eden, now God says, I'm going to put you back right there and you're going to die there. This consequence of death. So the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Here, Adam still has hope. We're still going to be fruitful. We're still going to multiply. There's still a plan. Genesis 3:21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. We could try to argue that this is the first sacrifice. It's kind of a moot point. What's really happening here is this is a sign again. Sin brings death. Pastor, were men meant to eat animals before? I don't know. But sin brings death. God is showing them there is a consequence for sin. It's death. There is a consequence for sin. It's a separation from you and the rest of creation. This animal was not supposed to die for your sin, and now it has. There's consequences. And here's the last verses, 3, 22, and 24. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Remember, the tree of life was a confirmation of one's standing before God. What God is saying here is that if we allow him to stay in this perpetual presence of me, if we allow him to stay in the presence of God as he has known, but allow him to continue in sin, that's bad. It's actually people like C.S. Lewis who would kind of take this idea and say, what's hell like? Hell is basically what reality would be like if we removed God and did whatever we wanted. And I agree with that to a point. So God is saying, we can't allow man to live forever in this sinful state. We need to remove him from this because it would be much worse. So therefore, the Lord God sent Adam and Eve out from the Garden of Eden and sent them to work the ground from which they were taken. Working the ground was good, but now it's in a more difficult environment. We see that there's death. We see there's separation from God. We see there's separation from the rest of creation. This is pointing to eternal death. It's pointing to eternal separation from God. It says, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. There's eternal separation between man and God. It's eternal separation, eternal death. Heaven and earth no longer permanently overlap. But either way, man doesn't have access to this space anymore. And I showed you 2 weeks ago, what do? We spend thousands of years trying to get back with the building of towers and pyramids and Babel and ziggurats and all of these things. And if you notice the irony, the same type of creature that rebels against God is the same creature that God places to guard the garden. And so when the temple would be built, on the east side of the temple, there would actually be a statue of a cherub there guarding the way to the lampstand inside of the temple, which represented the tree of life. The temple, the tabernacle, it's all reflecting Eden. So Satan fell, we fell. We fell from the garden. We fell from the mountain of assembly. And as a result, all are born with a sin nature. As a result, all sin. As a result, all suffer from the consequences of sin. We were supposed to have dominion over creation, but we gave the dominion over to a creature that was not supposed to have it. That's why Scripture calls Satan the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world. We gave our authority to him, thinking we would get something out of it. But all we got from it was death and destruction and disease and war. All we received from it was not freedom, but slavery. How many of you have ever said, it's not fair that I sin? That's not my fault. That's not my problem, Adam sinned. That's not my problem, Eve sinned. That's not fair. You're telling me that I'm born with a sin nature because of something someone else did? You're telling me that I sin, I face judgment from God because of something I didn't do? How many of you thought that before? That's not fair. That's not fair at all. But what we forget is this. just as they were God's representatives on earth, so too do they represent each of us. And you think, what do congressmen and congresswomen do? They represent the people before Congress. And this is the same with Adam and Eve. They represent us before God. And because they represent us, we too sin. Because they represent us, we too suffer their consequences. And more than that, because they represent us, here's what I want all of us to know. Each and every one of us would have done the exact same thing. And if for a moment you think, I wouldn't have done it, you're basically saying, I'm better than perfect. And because of that, I'm going to judge every celebrity that comes to Christ on Facebook. And because of that, I'm going to judge every person who says that they've met Jesus, because clearly I'm the only one righteous enough to be following Jesus, and everybody else really needs to get their act together like me. Be careful. Because the same sin that casts Satan from the presence of God is the same sin we repeat when we say, we wouldn't do that. We'd never do that. You see, each of us would have done the same thing. You see, they were responsible for passing this down to their children. Not God, so don't blame God either. We're responsible for our sins. There's fascinating study. There's this science called epigenetics. Epigenetics is the study of inherited trauma, trauma that you inherit from your ancestors. Look it up. It's fascinating stuff. But I believe that the moment that they sinned, not only does this curse come on to us, not only would we have done the same thing, but they literally, on a genetic level, passed the sin down and down and down and down. I had put on Facebook this week, there's this cool picture. I liked it, a picture of me. I always love pictures of myself. But I looked like my grandpa. And I realized as I was looking at this picture of my grandpa that, like, I actually want to smoke a lot of the time, but I've never smoked a day in my life. And I'm not saying smoking is a sin, but not at all. But I'm saying, like, I actually have a desire to do something I never did. And this is how sometimes things get passed down. There are things that our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents do that we've never done, that we struggle with because they never resolve those issues. And so we are kind of being perpetuating this sin of Adam and Eve at the beginning. And next weekend, our pastor of operations, Ladina Doherty, is going to show how that makes a difference in the life of their children. Their kids were, one of them was a big-time screw-up. And it's because it passes down. So I want you to know today is all of that is like, man, this is bad news. We're just all slaves to this serpent. But I want you to know we have a reason for hope. We have a reason to celebrate because none of this took God by surprise. And in Romans 5, it says this, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. See, at the very moment that man fell, likely at the very moment the serpent falls, God cryptically proclaims his plan for mankind. Theologians call this the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, the first gospel message. God proclaims it, and he's proclaiming it in judgment to the serpent. And the serpent doesn't even catch on, because the Bible says that it's a mystery to the powers of this world, the gospel is. And when Satan saw Christ crucified on the cross, he wasn't thinking, yeah, but he's going to resurrect. He was shocked. So there's this cryptic gospel message that happens in Genesis chapter 3. It says, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, all her children, between your offspring and her offspring. Everything that comes forth from this evil is going to battle against mankind. Every spiritual son or daughter that your rebellion produces is going to be at war with my children, is what God is saying. And the child of this woman, he said there's a specific one, singular, not the children of this woman, but the child of this woman, he is going to bruise your head. That is a sign of crushing one's head. This woman will one day have a son that will crush your head, and as it gets crushed, you're going to bruise his heel. And so from the very beginning, God says, I got this. I know that you're going to mess up. I know you're going to make mistakes, but I love you. I've got a plan for you. In fact, I'm coming myself to save you. And I'll allow myself to take on flesh. I'll allow myself to be a new Adam who does not succumb to the temptations of the serpent. Because what's the first thing Jesus does before his ministry starts? He is tempted by the serpent. He resists the temptation. He is victorious. He was tempted in every way, but without sin. He took on flesh, and he took Adam's punishment of death on our behalf to give to us from the tree of life everlasting life. You see, the Son of Woman was coming. He'd resist sin. He would defeat sin. He would defeat the serpent. He would defeat hell. And he would grant to those who just simply trust in his life, death, and resurrection, relationship restored with God, everlasting life restored from death, the power of his Spirit, the Eden presence of God living inside of us, and everlasting life in his kingdom, where we could live the way we always meant to live, not on our own, but through Christ. Would you bow your heads?